Today I'd like to read from the NASU translation. All of my citations, unless otherwise stated, will be from the NASU. And I'd like to begin by turning to Colossians chapter 1, and I'm going to read the first 12 verses just to sort of set the context for our discussion this morning. If we go to Colossians 1:12 in the NASU, this is what we find. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So here's the 10th verse. So that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. That's a whole study and discourse right there. Colossae was the city of Phrygia, about 12 miles above Laodicea, near the great road from Ephesus to the Euphrates. It was consequently of some mercantile importance. According to Easton's Bible Dictionary, it did not appear that Paul had visited the city when he wrote his letter to the church there. He expressed in his letter to Philemon, in verse 22, his hope to visit it on being delivered from his imprisonment. Judging from references in Colossians 1:7 and 4:12, it has been concluded that Epaphras was the founder of the Colossian church. Now, the epistle to the Colossians was written by Paul at Rome during his first imprisonment, and soon after he had written his epistle to the Ephesians. Like some of his other epistles, one example being Corinthians, this seems to have been written in consequence of information which had been conveyed to him regarding the internal state of the church at Colossae. I think its object was to encourage the Colossian brethren, to assure them of his prayerful support, as well as to counteract false teaching. Paul argued against false teaching, showing that in Christ Jesus they had all things. He set forth the supremacy of Christ's redemption. In verse 18, Paul assured the Colossians that Jesus is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. In chapter 2, verse 16, there's mention of the new moon and Sabbath days, which perhaps suggests that there were Judaizing teachers who sought to draw away the disciples from the simplicity of the gospel. We have learned from other writings of Paul as well that the new creation is not under the law, but under grace. Like most of Paul's epistles, Colossians consists of both a doctrinal and a practical section. He warned the Colossians against being drawn away from him in whom dwelt all the fullness of God. Since Christ was the head of the body, of which they were members, if they were truly united to him, what else would they need? The practical part enforced various admonitions naturally flowing from the doctrinal points which he expounded. They were exhorted to mind things that are above, to mortify every evil principle of their nature, to put on the new man. Many aspects of the Christian walk are mentioned as evidence of the life in Christ as new creatures. There is a noticeable resemblance between this epistle to the Colossians and that to the Ephesians. What does it mean to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord? Very beautiful poster says, walk worthy of the Lord. And as I said, the NSAU says to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. What does that mean? The apostle indicated in the 9th verse what a follower of Jesus must do in order to accomplish this. That included being filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. This was the object of Paul's ceaseless prayers on behalf of the Colossian brethren. In considering these scriptures, I have learned something about Paul's prayer life, at least with respect to the Colossians. Paul's prayers were focused upon the Colossians knowing God's will in regard to spiritual wisdom and understanding. That was a necessary prelude to their accomplishing the 4 points mentioned in the 10th verse. When we pray for our brethren, do our prayers resemble those prayers of Paul to the Colossians? I suggest that it would be appropriate to follow Paul's example, not only on the behalf of our brethren, but also with respect to our own spiritual growth and development, so that we will be better equipped to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. If we are filled with the knowledge of his will, we will learn how to walk worthily and to bring forth spiritual fruit. The treasures of wisdom and divine knowledge are hidden in Christ and intended for those who come unto the Father through him. Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 30, seem relevant at this point. I'm sure you'll recall these familiar words. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen. The things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. The acceptance of Christ by the meek and the poor in spirit as their wisdom makes them wiser than others, not only in spiritual matters, but also in respect to other affairs of life as well. Therefore, our prayer should also be along the lines of Psalms 90, verse 12, which reads, so teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. If that sounds familiar, that's because it's from the King James translation. Teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. Furthermore, we are told in Psalms 111, verse 10, that the fear or the reverence of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever. That's from Psalm 111:10. With respect to wisdom, no doubt you're familiar with James' words. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith, without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. God wants positive characters. Some take a less positive stand and seek to gain the things of this world and its honor, as well as the honor of God and the world to come. Such a walk will not please the Lord, nor bring joy and blessing either now or later. We cannot have two objects in life if we are to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. One of the characteristics of a double-minded man is that he has no fixed purpose. Those who have no defined goal are often less successful than those who have one. Human experience, as well as God's Word, attests to the importance of concentrating energy upon some one thing if we would achieve the best results. What do you think of when you hear that expression, one thing? What came to my mind was Philippians 3, verses 12 to 16, where these well-known words of Paul are recorded. This is what Paul said. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. The word walk, as used in the scriptures, often denotes to live, to act, to conduct one's life in a certain way. It also has reference to the fact that life is a journey or a pilgrimage, and that the Christian is traveling to another country. The true followers of the Lord can rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is their reward in heaven. That is the destination for those who are faithful unto death. Jesus told his disciples on the night preceding his death that in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. You probably recognize those words from John 14, verses 2 and 3. Paul wrote the following to the Ephesians. We find these familiar words in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived, in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that he would walk in them. As Paul told the Ephesians, we are not to walk according to the course of this world, such as the conduct of those who are not led by God's Spirit. Jesus told his followers that no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Jesus illustrated the necessity of laying up treasures in heaven from a well-known fact that a servant cannot serve two masters at the same time. His affections and obedience would be divided, and he would fail altogether in his duty to one or to the other. Our affections should be fixed on only one object. So, says Jesus, the servant of God cannot at the same time obey him and seek treasures on earth. One interferes with the other, and one or the other must be surrendered. Mammon is a Syriac word, a name given to an idol worshipped as the god of riches. It has the same meaning as Plutus among the Greeks. It is not known that the Jews ever formally worshipped this idol, but they use the word to denote wealth. The meaning is you cannot serve the true God and at the same time be engaged in obtaining the riches of this world. God, his spirit, and his teachings are represented by the word love. Satan and his methods are represented by selfishness, covetousness, and mammon. The test is God first. Our choice must be permanent and counted the greatest of all privileges. The Lord is not looking for the double-hearted to be his joint heirs in the kingdom. In Paul's writing to the Ephesians in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, we find similar words. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The Apostle Paul left all to follow the Master, and in so doing endured stripes, imprisonments, and hunger. He had been a noble example of faithfulness in the midst of difficult and trying circumstances. Now, he was exhorting other members of the body of Christ to do likewise. He admonished them to walk worthy of the Lord. They and we should so walk and not stumble. Paul wrote these words in Philippians 1:27, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. There is a way of living which is appropriate for those who look to the gospel of Christ for guidance and direction. The influence of the gospel should be noticeable in our lives. It should distinguish us from those whose focus is primarily earthly, selfish, and worldly. If we conduct ourselves in accordance with the gospel, then there should be something in our dress, in our conversation and aims, which would distinguish us from others. A worthy walk or conduct is alluded to in many other scriptures as well. In Romans 8:4, we are told to not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Paul instructs those who are in Christ Jesus to not walk after the flesh. They are not to seek to please themselves or their fallen tendencies. To walk after the flesh is to walk after sin. It is to knowingly and willingly do those things which would be contrary to the divine will. The word walk denotes the bent of one's life, whether in the direction of good or evil. Several notable examples are mentioned in the scriptures, and I just mention a few. In Genesis 6:9, we are told that Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. And in Genesis 48:15, we are told that Abraham and Isaac walked before God. When we turn to the New Testament, we find other testimonies of individuals who walked in a manner worthy of the Lord. Verses 5 and 6 of the book of Luke, the first chapter, informs us that in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron. Her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. Another reference to our Christian walk is found in 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. It is written, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. In proportion as we are seeking to walk in his ways, we become intimate with God in the sense in which a child knows his father. If we have fellowship with him, we are in the light, in the light which divine truth sheds about us. Our walk must be along the lines of truth, goodness, and purity. None can commune with God without becoming acquainted with his truth. And if we are in harmony and fellowship with him, his plans and purposes will become ours, and we will then be walking in a manner worthy of the Lord. Returning to our theme text in Colossians 1:10, we are instructed to live as becomes the followers of the Lord. If we do this, then we will please him in all respects. We will bear fruit in every good work and increase in the knowledge of God. In 2 Corinthians 5:9, the Apostle Paul said that we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to God. In 1 Thessalonians 2:4, the apostle admonished us to speak not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. One way to please God is to bear fruit. Mere harmlessness would not be sufficient. Since God has sown good seed, he expects good fruit. In the parable of the sower, in Matthew 13:23, Jesus explained that the man who hears the word and understands it indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. The fruit refers to character development, which is the manifestation of God's grace in our hearts. Brother Russell suggests that the harvest of 30, 60, or 100-fold illustrates degree and intensity of our earnestness. Furthermore, to hear, to understand, and to bring forth fruit are three grand evidences of a genuine believer. In John 15:8, Jesus said, "My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." The grower of grapes is pleased to have good, strong, vigorous vines laden with fruit. Some of you here are from California, and others perhaps have been in the Central Valley of California. I have two sisters who live around Fresno, and my mother lived in that area for many years. And in my mother's last home, she was surrounded by vineyards, and the sight of the vines full of fruit, strong vines, are a sight to behold. Likewise, it is also satisfying to God to have strong, vigorous, and holy children who are filled with his love. The Lord will be glorified the more as our fruit increases. It is a part of our covenant relationship that we will grow in grace. To be faithful, zealous, humble, devoted, and always abounding in the work of the Lord is one more manifestation of walking in a manner that is worthy of and pleasing to the Lord. The last part of Colossians 1:10 mentions increasing in the knowledge of God. Romans 11:33 refers to the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. The Apostle Peter indicated in 2 Peter 1:2 that grace and peace are products of the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Truly, the Bible yields its treasures to the consecrated, to the studious. Therefore, if we are to walk worthy of the Lord, we will search the Scriptures and be diligent to present ourselves approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. We find those words in 2 Timothy 2:15. To serve so good a king is a great privilege. Hence, for those who do so, his word is law, and it becomes their very meat and drink to do his will. When we walk with a king, our gait, that's G-A-I-T, our gait should be royal. Brethren, may we continue to learn more about Jesus so that our lives shall become Christ-like and worthy of our perfect Lord. This is surely a high goal, but it is always better to have a high standard than a low one. An old proverb puts it this way, perhaps you've heard this: he who aims at the moon will shoot higher than he who aims at a bush. It is well to have no lower standard than the desire to walk in and follow the footsteps of our Lord Jesus. His life was characterized by tenderness, self-sacrifice, generosity, love, honesty, and holy service. It was truly a life of close communion with God. This is the life of which we must press forward with all of our heart. In closing, I will read the J.B. Phillips translation of Colossians 1, 9, and 10. I trust that my previous comments will align with what we read from J.B. Phillips, Colossians 1, 9, and 10. So you will understand that since we heard about you, we have never missed you in our prayers. We are asking God that you may see things, as it were, from His point of view, by being given spiritual insight and understanding. We also pray that your outward lives, which men see, may bring credit to your Master's name, and that you may bring joy to His heart by bearing genuine Christian fruit, and that your knowledge of God may grow yet deeper. Amen.